Hands. Although today, actually, we're going to be thinking about Genesis 3 and what the whole Bible says about the incident recorded there. You'll find on the back of the notice sheet the main points that we're thinking about this morning. And it'd be helpful if you have that in front of you too. And we'll pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, thank you very much for the Bible. Please speak to us today through the work of your Spirit and enable us to hear, understand, and to take action in the light of what you say to us through it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christianity has a unique view of mankind, as both dignified and depraved. We think about the dignity of mankind. Think about the helicopter crash recently, and apparently the pilot could have ejected, but chose not to. He tried to steer the helicopter into the Thames to avoid further deaths, and he himself was killed. We're capable of great creativity. On the other hand, there's something about mankind which is incredibly destructive and nasty. Think about Jimmy Savile for one example, or the Holocaust, an even more horrible one, far more horrible one. We're made in the image of God, and there's something wonderful about us, but the image has been distorted. We're not what we were made to be. We're a bit like a record, or as that dates me, doesn't it, a CD with nice music, beautiful music, which has been scratched, and so you can still hear the music, but there's a scratch, or every now and then it jumps or it sticks. Many people think that Jesus is somebody who's a good person, and for those who choose to follow him, could do some good. But so too could meditating. A neighbor of mine does that. Other neighbors of mine follow the disciplines of Islam. And many people today think, well, you know, you could follow Jesus, or you could meditate, or you could follow the disciplines of Islam, and, you know, it's a matter of personal choice. Well, Genesis chapter 3 is telling us that mankind has an incurable illness in our hearts. And it's telling us, the whole Bible, actually, rather than Genesis 3 particularly, is telling us that there is only one person who is able to cure it, and he is Jesus. Because the problem that confronts mankind, according to the Bible, is sin. And we're going to think about what Genesis 3 and the rest of the Bible tells us about that. And firstly, it tells us that sin is rebellion against God. And we have a problem, don't we, understanding what sin is in our world today. We think it's a lapse of conventional morality. It probably has something to do with sex, and it's not really that serious. But the Bible tells us that it is rebellion against God, our Maker. It's not following our Maker's instructions. It's thinking we know better than he does. So far, we've seen from Genesis 1 and 2 that we, mankind, are made by God, in the image of God, with the ability to be in personal relationship with each other and with God. Augustine said, God made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. But while we are the pinnacle of creation, mankind has rejected God's rule. We've turned our back on him, and both we and the creation have been wrecked as a result, scratched, scarred, marred. Today we come to this rather gloomy chapter of the Bible, chapter 3. It's commonly called the fall of man, and I'm afraid it's not particularly pleasant to hear. Adam and Eve were in the garden, the perfect creation where everything was good. And God had said to Adam, back in chapter 2, verse 16, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you'll surely die. But of course, we know what happened. Adam and Eve had great freedom, even not to trust God. But choosing not to trust God is choosing against the freedom that was theirs in fellowship with God. The freedom not to trust God became the doorway to the loss of freedom itself. There was a serpent in the garden. We're not told how it got there. It might be that evil is the distortion of what is good. The Bible doesn't explain it. But the serpent slithered up to Eve and persuaded her to believe what it said, although only a creature, rather than what God said, although he was the maker. The serpent begins by distorting God's word. Did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? God's such a killjoy, isn't he? Eve corrected him. No, God didn't say that. He just told them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every other tree was theirs to enjoy, including the tree of life. But her mind had already been poisoned. She uses the distant name, God, instead of the familiar, friendly name, Lord God, which was used in chapter 2. Then we understand from this as something of Satan's tactics. Satan is crafty. He doesn't show up as a power-hungry monster stomping around the garden, terrorizing and destroying things. He appears to be interested in God's word. The devil is never far from the Bible study and the pulpit. And he works through getting us to distrust God and his word. Now, it is true, of course, that some parts of God's word are hard to understand and interpret. But for the most part, the Bible is perfectly clear and obvious what it's saying, isn't it? Because God hasn't changed, and neither have the human heart, neither has mankind changed. Not that much. Our culture, yes, but not we ourselves and what we're like. So Mark Twain probably got it right, didn't he, when he said, "My problem is not understanding the Bible. My problem, not understanding the hard bits of the Bible, my problem is obeying the bits of the Bible I can understand." And that's right, isn't it? The serpent then goes further, and he seeks to deny God's word. He says, "Surely you won't die. God knows that if you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Go on, eat it. God won't judge you. You can't believe in all that sort of nonsense these days. God is a God of love. Go on, you'll be like God. And why let God be your boss? Surely it should be up to you to decide what's right and wrong for your life. You should decide what you think is the right way to live. Why should you let God tell you?" Well, it's a familiar voice. And of course, Eve succumbed to it. She ate the fruit and she gave some to her husband. It's just worth noting in passing that her husband was present. I think it's there in verse 6. She gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. The husband should have been looking after his wife and encouraging her to obey God. I suppose, like a lot of men, he was there, but not there. He was reading the newspaper or watching the telly. And unfortunately, the nature of mankind is that we can be a little bit on the lazy side from time to time and let our womenfolk get on with things that actually are very important. You knock on the door, and the man comes to the house if you're visiting from the church, and man comes to the house, you say you're visiting from the church, and he goes back and says, "I'll get the wife." And there's an abdication of responsibility on many fronts from many of us men. We have to freely put up our hand, say that's the case. It's the case here. He should have been looking after her. He should have been making sure that she followed God's instructions. Instead, he was there doing nothing. Well, it's all too familiar. Unfortunately, it's fatal. And what we have here is a description of what sin really is. You see, we think that sin is about doing wrong things. You know, it's about lying and stealing, having sex with the wrong people, and being greedy, and all those kind of things. Well, those are mainly the symptoms. What Genesis 3 is saying, that sin is not so much those wrong actions as a wrong attitude to God. You see, it's saying, I think that God is not good. I don't think God really loves me. I don't think God really knows what's best for me and for my life, despite all the evidence that he does in Genesis 1 and 2. It's thinking, I know better than he who made me. And of course, it's in the words of Romans chapter 1, not glorifying God, not honoring God who made us, and not thanking him for all the wonderful things he gives us, not least life itself. It's thinking that somehow it's all ours and we deserve it and he doesn't come into the picture and it's, you know, we can make up our mind what we do with it. Well, the problem with this wrong attitude to God is that it has terrible effects. It's something which is original. You've probably heard of original sin. Well, the Bible says that this wrong attitude is something we're born with. Adam is our representative. If we'd been there, we'd have done it just as he did. And ever since Adam's sin, we've been born out of step with God. Even worse, now here's the real shock, if you want to be shocked today. The Bible says that we're born in step with Satan, out of step with God, in step with Satan. And the whole of our lives are built on a lie. We're born believing the lie that we can and should, we'd be better off getting rid of God and running things ourselves. The problem is, what we've actually done is to replace God with Satan, who now rules us, according to the Bible. And we're born that way. We're born like a bowls ball. Have you ever played the game bowls, crown bowls? There's a one down there, down in the park, it used to be there. The bowls ball has an inbuilt bias, and it doesn't go straight, it goes off on one direction, because it's got a weight on one side. And mankind is born with a weight biased towards not, here's the shock, not biased towards God, biased towards the devil. Now, I can show you various parts of the Bible that are saying that. If you don't believe me, I can show you them to. I can show them to you. It's pretty shocking, isn't it? That's what the Bible is saying. This problem is original. It's something we're born with, and it's universal. There's only one person in the whole history of mankind who is without this problem. And his name is Jesus. Peter says he committed no sin, no guile, no deceit was ever found on his lips. By contrast, the Bible says of us, mankind, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. There's no one who does good, not even one. Not the Archbishop of Canterbury, not the Pope, not Mother Teresa of Calcutta, certainly not the vicar. Not one is right in God's sight. You see, the question we need to be asking is, whose flag are we flying under? I think this is very hard to understand, this teaching from the Bible, isn't it? Because when we walk around and go to the shop, you know, we see people, our next door neighbors, and you know, they're smiling, and we know them, many of them. They're very nice people. How can we believe these things of people like that? Well, this little illustration might help us to get the picture. Imagine mankind as sailors on a ship, and the ship is sailing happily along because you know, the sailors are doing a reasonable job and more or less getting on together. Most of the time, there's the occasional bit of fighting and punch up and things like that. But most of the time, you know, the ship is sailing along. There's a few icebergs around, but by and large, so far we've avoided them. It looks like things are okay until the camera, if you imagine this is a film of the ship, the camera pans back. What is revealed is the flag flying from the mast of the ship. And it turns out to be the skull and crossbones. Do you see the point? We may look very nice people, or most of our friends and neighbors are very nice, aren't they? Most of us are very nice. But actually, however moral and nice we may look, the Bible tells us we're all pirates sailing on God's sea as a law to ourselves. And this problem is one that infects every part of us. It infects every one of us and every part of us. We're like rivers polluted at source. Sin distorts my thinking, my emotions, my sexuality, my speech, my relationships. Everything is affected by it. In God's sight, I cannot do what is right fully, even on my best day. That's what it's saying, the Bible. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, described himself as being a zoo of lusts, a harem of fondled hatreds, a bedlam of ambition. He said, "My name is Legion." Well, that's what the Bible describes sin as, rebellion against God. And it has fatal consequences. Because we've rebelled against God, our relationship has been ruined, and we're no longer able to rule ourselves or our world, which is what we were created to do. The Bible makes a big deal of self-control. For example, Paul writes in the letter to Titus, self-control is something that is a gift of God's Spirit. It's something that God brings to people. And self-control is something that seems a small thing, but actually, it's very important because it's absent, isn't it, in so much of mankind and so much of our society. Think about our behavior in the pubs and the clubs, our abuse of God's good gift of sex. Think about the way cars are driven. Think about the way we go about eating. Think about the eruptions of anger that we experience in our lives. Well, it's just a reminder that we're unable to control ourselves, to be self-controlled. It's the work of God to enable us to be self-controlled. And without him, increasingly we're not. Think about the way in which this affects our relationships across the sexes. We're going to be thinking more about it next week, but Genesis 3 records the reversal of God's order. God created the world so that man, Adam, is made to submit to God. Eve is made to accept his leadership. And the man and the woman together are to have authority over the creatures. But all of that is turned on its head in Genesis chapter 3. The creature leads the woman. The woman leads the man. And together, they disobey God's good commands. It's sobering teaching, isn't it? But doesn't it ring true to our experience of life? The Bible is saying, just to sum up, we're cut off from God. We're in the kingdom of darkness by birth. We're subject to death as a demonstration of the fact that we're cut off from God and that one day, that will be an eternal reality unless something is done about it. It's telling us there's a gulf between us and God, the gulf of sin. And the gulf is as wide as the Atlantic. We've got about as much hope of bridging the gulf as we have of swimming the Atlantic. But as we turn to our last point this morning, sin has a God-given cure. The Bible doesn't end there. It doesn't pull any punches. It tells us about reality as it really is. But it tells us that in the middle of all this gloom and, frankly, darkness, there's a great and wonderful ray of hope and light. In the 1970s, there's a painting called Rubens' Adoration of the Magi, I'm told. Never seen it. Apparently it hangs in King's College Chapel in Cambridge. And in the 1970s, it was vandalized by the IRA. The IRA came into the college and they wrote IRA over this priceless masterpiece. And the painting was taken down and a notice was placed in its where it was. And the notice read, "It's believed that this masterpiece can be restored to its original condition." And the Bible is saying that actually God's masterpiece, mankind, you and I, can, will be restored to its original perfection if we turn to the only one who can achieve it. There's a little hint of who he is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God is speaking to the serpent, and he says to the serpent, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly, and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." A lot of people take that to be the first reference to Jesus in the Bible. It's a prediction that God will send somebody who will rescue us from all the damage done by the devil. And that person is going to be somebody who the rest of the Old Testament tells us is going to come from the line of David. Somebody who's going to be born in Bethlehem. As somebody who will put everything right when he comes. It all builds up to the moment when God himself becomes a man to rescue us. A man like Adam, fully human as you and I, and yet so, so different. Adam was a man who tried to become like God. He exalted himself, and as a result, he and all his descendants have been brought down to the depths that we know we're capable of today. By contrast, Jesus was the eternal Son of God who became a human being. He humbled himself. He was in the very nature of God, Paul says, yet he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Adam sinned, but Jesus never. And he offered his perfect life as a sacrifice on the cross. He willingly stood in for us. He identified with us in our sinfulness. He took upon himself the punishment that we deserve. And the success of that rescue operation was proclaimed by his resurrection from the dead. He went through death and came out on the other side. Just as Adam took us down, Jesus can take us up. His resurrection and life can be ours if we trust him as King and Savior. How should I respond? Well, by admitting my need of him, admitting that what the Bible says about humanity in general, it says about me. I need to admit that I desperately need the one person who is able to rescue me from this disease, this killer, this cancer of sin. There's only one person in all the history of the world who can pull it off. I've got to admit that I need him and that I go on needing him, because my problem is I can say, well, I can see that now that there's a problem if I take the Bible half seriously, but I can sort it out. I'll get to church more often. I'll start being nicer to my neighbor. I'll start opening the Bible occasionally, a bit more regularly. But no, the Bible is saying there's only one person who can put us right and restore the image of God in me. And I need him to be at work every single day, because every single day I muck up and do something to spoil that image. And of course, we need to pray and to be concerned for our friends and our neighbors and our family if we love them, don't we? As we were saying, we go to the co-op and we think, what nice people. And there's no doubt, very nice people. But when we begin to see them as the Bible describes them, we begin to see that nice people as they are, they and I need Jesus. And that without him, we are dying. And only he can bring us back to life. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the Bible's teaching. And whilst it's very difficult to hear and goes against our natural pride, we thank you for being honest with us and showing us what we're really like in your sight. Please send your Holy Spirit to enable us to acknowledge what we are, what you tell us we are. And please enable us by that same Holy Spirit's work to come to your Son as our rescuer and our ruler, and coming to him not just once but day by day. And please, through him, may your Holy Spirit transform us day by day back into your wonderful image until finally you bring us into glory, into your presence forever. Grant this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.